We're in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. I'm reading again from the same passage that we read last time. Verse 21. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Therefore, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Could I have some water, please? Last time we were here in this passage, we didn't really get into the text, but concentrated on what Jesus meant when he said in those last two verses, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it from you, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you than for one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And it took up most of the time that we had to explain that Jesus wasn't really referring to hell as it's translated, and as it has been taken by much of the church, but that it was a figure of speech in those days referring to the Valley of Gehenna. Literally, from the Greek, the original text, the Greek word gina, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew gehinnomon. And hinnom was the name of a person going back to an antiquity, and the valley was named after him, in the same way that roads here are often named after people. And places become associated with events that happen there, don't they? For instance, if we mention the name Lockerbie, what immediately springs to mind with anyone who's over 20? And likewise Hillsborough, more recently in the news, and so on. And when Jesus referred to people being in danger of Gehenna, then everybody in Jerusalem knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about the consequences for believers who don't take their spiritual life seriously. Because the Valley of Gehenna was where, during the Babylonian invasion, that God disciplined Israel for their idolatry. If you remember, they'd been guilty of going after false gods. And to appease Molech, the god in question, they threw their little ones alive into the fire. They murdered their own children in the Valley of Gehenna. And it was there that God's judgment came upon them, because the conquering Babylonians, when they overran Jerusalem, executed thousands of idolatrous Jews in that same valley. God is a God of justice, as we know. He always makes the punishment fit the crime. If you remember, what was the crime of the Egyptians? They drowned Jewish baby boys in the Nile, didn't they? As a form of population control. And so as a consequence, God drowned their armies in the depths of the Red Sea 80 years later. God's a God of justice. He's got a long memory and is also sovereign. Egypt was finished as a major power for hundreds of years after that event. They no longer had an army to speak of. All of their fighting men and horses and chariots gone in an instant. And the judgment of God on idolatrous Israel in the Valley of Gehenna was what Jesus was referring to here in Matthew 5. And it fits with our understanding of the consequences for believers in Christ who fail to allow the Holy Spirit through the Word to change their sinful behaviour and then go off into other forms of idolatry. Because Jesus here, as we have seen, was teaching his disciples, who were already believers, and for whom hellfire is no longer a consideration because of their faith in him. He's not saying they can lose their salvation, and he's not saying they were never believers in the first place. He's saying that they, and therefore we, have to be serious about our spiritual lives. That our relationship with God has to affect the way that we behave. That God is a jealous God, even in this age of grace. And there are consequences for believers who take his gracious gift toward them lightly and continue in persistent sin. And yes, I know that believers are subject to the same illnesses as unbelievers because we live in the same bodies of flesh. But we have to remember also that nothing befalls a believer around whom the Lord has put a fence unless he allows it. And sometimes in the providence of God, tragedies both of illness and other means befall believers who ignore their spiritual lives, who have forgotten by what means they were saved and continue to live and act just like any other unbeliever. And as we saw last time, the disciples needed to be re-educated because Jesus wants them as a part of their sanctification. Don't forget, we're still in the age of Israel at this point. He wants them to obey the law as originally given by Moses. Sorry, as it was originally given by God to the people on Mount Sinai hundreds of years before. They needed to unlearn what they'd heard in their synagogues from rabbis who over the intervening years from the end of the Old Testament had perverted the law that God gave to Moses into something else, into something less. And that's why so many times in this passage, in the whole sermon, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." He was trying to re-educate them from their false understanding of the law as they knew it, to its true meaning, in order that they might obey it in their own lives. You can't obey rules that you don't know about, can you? Or in their cases, have a limited understanding of. And here Jesus is using a series of contrasts to get his message across to them. He's contrasting the outward demands of the now perverted and shallow law with an inner attitude of heart that is desired by God. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, as long as you obeyed the outward letter of the law as they saw it, then whatever was going on in your head was of little or no consequences. And here in this series of contrasts, we can see the depth of the teaching of Jesus to his disciples, and with plenty of application, practical application for us too, of Christian character to true spiritual living. These are the results of the gospel in action. The word of God producing the required character change in the believer, as we've seen as we've been working our way through Romans in the mornings. And that change of character can only be brought about for us under the influence of the Holy Spirit, combined with the application of God's word to our thinking, as Chris prayed earlier on, in order to change the way that we think and act, in order for us to have God's thoughts after him. And so with that in mind, let's go to the text. You've heard it said, "To those of old you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now first of all, you'll notice that he didn't say, as an aside before we get started, "Thou shalt not kill," as we have in the King James Version of the Ten Commandments in the Exodus that we all grew up with. And that mistranslation is corrected in the New King James from which I'm reading. The word in the Hebrew, ratsar, doesn't simply mean to kill, but to commit murder or manslaughter. And of course we all know of those conscientious objectors who refused to fight in the last two wars. And to some degree we've got the good old King James translation to blame for that. Of course, if these people had only read a bit more, if they were serious about what God's word said on the whole, instead of what they didn't want to get involved in, then they might have noticed that God's word did allow and even commanded the killing of other people in certain circumstances. He commanded the Israelites to kill everyone in the promised land when they invaded, didn't he? And the purpose of that was to wipe out completely the form of pagan idolatry that was going on in Canaan. The original holy war. And because they didn't carry out that command to the letter, then eventually they adopted that evil religion for themselves in their own idolatry against God, as he always knew that they would. As we heard last time, some of the barbaric practices of the Canaanites, whom they should have replaced in the land, and for whom, as we've already heard, they too were subsequently judged in the valley of Gehenna, the subject of this passage. And if we continue to read the Mosaic law until Leviticus, then God also allowed killing in self-defence. And we know too that our law allows it too under certain circumstances, where one's own life or the life of loved ones are in imminent danger. And as we know, it's always as a last resort, where reasonable force or restraint just isn't going to work, such as when someone's being threatened with a gun or a knife. And when Jesus said, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder," he was referring to the oral traditions of the Pharisees, who'd forgotten that murder starts in the heart or the mind of the murderer. And so Jesus corrected that tradition when he said, "Because I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And it's the anger and intent that is behind the act of and can sometimes lead to murder. Anger without a just cause, that's a sin that can eventually lead to evil consequences. The Pharisees had forgotten the point that James made later in chapter 2 of his epistle in verse 10. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, then he is guilty of all." Sin, especially sin that continues to be dwelt upon and not dismissed and confessed to God, can roll down the mountain like a snowball that gets bigger and bigger in its eventual consequences. And what Jesus is going to point out is that no matter how minor, how least the commandment is, if you violate it, even with the most simple and unobtrusive white lie, then you're still guilty of violating the entire law. And when we look at this from God's perspective, the perspective of God's justice, we can see that all sin violates his justice and his righteousness. And whether it's a relatively minor abridgment of the law, then that's just as much a violation and renders us just as guilty before God as if we'd sacrificed our children on the fiery arms of Moloch. Because that's where sin starts, in the heart. And I know that's a bit hard for us to swallow, but all sin, even the most inobtrusive and private sort, comes from the fact that we are sinners who are always going to fall short of God's standards and in need of his grace towards us. And Jesus is pointing out here that it's not just the overt sin, it's the mental attitude sin that's behind the overt sin that is the real danger. Because if we're realistic, not many of us will commit murder, or at least I hope we won't. We won't dwell on what it was that made us angry in the first place for too long. And neither will many of us commit adultery. But it's the lustful look in the first place that continues to be thought upon and dwelt upon. That's just as sinful. And can actually lead to the act of adultery, as perhaps those of you who've been watching the latest ITV drama depicting a real situation where two practicing Christians in Northern Ireland, both married to someone else, committed adultery and then murder and got away with it for years, and it started with a look. But they didn't get away with it altogether, did they? Because both of them even before they admitted it, many years later, were consumed by guilt. But now they're in prison. Christian witnesses destroyed and lives ruined, especially those of their innocent victims prematurely ended. And how many of us in a flash of anger could envisage circumstances that the sin that we were thinking, if we'd let that anger continue to consume us, could have led to consequences for both us and others. And then he goes a step further, just to expand on this subject. And whoever says to his brother, Rakor, or you good for nothing, in today's terms, shall be in danger of the council. God takes seriously the things that sometimes come out of our mouths, that originated in our thoughts. But whoever says you fool, from which we derive our modern term moron. Well, we've all heard people call someone a moron, haven't we? Shall be in danger of hellfire, or as we corrected it last time, because he's talking to believers, shall be in danger of their Heavenly Father's judgment on them in their own lives, just as the Israelites were judged in the Valley of Hinnom. So we have three situations that Jesus just mentioned, none of which is murder, but all of which are very much the attitude of mind behind it. The seed which, if nurtured, can mature into something far more serious. Being angry with your brother or brother in Christ without a just cause. Calling him a good for nothing. Comparing him with a moron. And in none of these cases would a case be brought before a human court, would they? But God takes these things very seriously. Because as Jesus has pointed out, so seriously that at the very least our spiritual lives are negated or compromised, and at the worst leading to God's discipline or judgment on the believer in this life if the sin is brought into fruition. Now someone might say, well, didn't Jesus call the Pharisees fools in Matthew 23:17 and therefore contradict himself? And of course it's not the same thing, is it? Here in Matthew 5, one who calls his brother a fool does so out of anger. Whereas in the later passage, Jesus is just using the word in the sense of the one who's deluded himself into a delusional way of thinking because he doesn't want to be held accountable before the Creator whom he denies. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is, in that passage, has been added by the interpreters, perhaps for the sake of clarity as they saw it. In the original, it's just, the fool has said in his heart, no God, or no God. And one such, and there are many around today, as there always has been, is just as self-delusional. And he might be one of the most educated people that we know, such as Richard Dawkins and others like him. But as far as God is concerned, they're fools. Educated fools maybe, but nonetheless fools. They deny reality. There's a God who created them and who has a claim on their lives. And they deny his existence even though they know deep down that he really does exist. There's no God. Or they just say no to him. I don't want to know. And that's another understanding of that passage, isn't it, when you take away those two words that were put in. Believe in my Son and receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. No God. God's given us all the evidence of his being that we need in creation. And added to that over the years, specific revelations about himself in his word. So that all are and always have been without excuse. So moving on, verse 23. Someone who has offended his brother, perhaps by verbally abusing him, might try and alleviate his conscience by taking a gift to the altar, but without first making amends with him. And Jesus now addresses that point. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And of course there's a principle that applies not just to a brother whom we may have offended, but to our relationships with all people. We need to be at peace with all people, if at all possible. Not least because if we're not, then our fellowship with God is really in question, isn't it? In this church age, then, the filling of the Spirit is a necessity in order to live this life that we've been given. We just can't do it in our own strength, as has often been pointed out. And if we're at odds with anyone, and it's in our power to put it right, and we don't, then the Holy Spirit is hindered or quenched in his efforts to change our way of thinking, to conform our thinking to that of Christ. And unbelievers will stay at odds with someone for years, won't they? Grudges can be held for a lifetime. And when believers do the same, then they're just like the unbeliever. Because we're all called to be different, which is what we saw at the beginning of Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world as we once were, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And a part of that renewal of our minds is being at peace with those around us, those with whom we come into contact, and perhaps those with whom we've lost contact because of some difference of opinion, some grudge held. And when we are, when we have been reconciled, then that's the time to bring our gift to the altar, our gift into the offering bag, or our contributions to any of the various charities that there are. They become acceptable offerings to God. Verse 24. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. And here Jesus goes another step further with this, on from the brother, or brother in Christ, to the outsider, who we may have offended or hurt in some way, that may involve us being taken to court if we just ignore the situation. And perhaps springs to mind, if we accidentally run at the back of his car, what do we do at that point? We want to settle it quickly, don't we? Maybe to avoid an insurance claim against us if the damage is light. And we certainly don't want the police to get involved if we can help it, which would lead to all kinds of license and financial consequences. Now, I know it's only a minor thing that I've just said, but, and I'm sure you can if you think about it, there's a whole lot more serious offences that we could accidentally do against someone, or even deliberately if we're in the wrong state of mind, or if they've offended us and we don't let it go. And if we get brought before a court, then the consequences are going to be a whole lot worse than if we settled it quickly with them. We need to remove the occasion for the offended person's anger. And that applies in this life, not only in contact with others, but it also lays the groundwork to restore our relationship with God. Admit our wrongdoing if we did something deliberately, and try and make amends with our adversary, and then confess our sin to God and move on. And this principle goes back to Psalm 66 and verse 18, doesn't it? If I regard iniquity in my heart, then the Lord will not hear me. We have to remember that we're living our lives just like the disciples were, in preparation for those roles and responsibilities that God may have for us at that future time. For them, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Don't forget, this was very on in the ministry, very early in the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom that they'd anticipated for so long was being offered. What was it that John the Baptist said to them? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He didn't say they needed to believe in God and his promises concerning the kingdom. He said they needed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to take their spiritual life seriously. In other words, he wasn't assuming that they weren't saved, that they didn't have faith in God, and his promise concerning a future deliverer. He was saying that they weren't walking in accordance with the Mosaic law, obedience to which was how they were sanctified. And they weren't. How could they obey the Mosaic law when all they'd heard in their synagogues was a dumbed-down version of it, where an outward keeping of the now perverted law without an inward change seemed to be sufficient? They didn't have the right kind of experiential righteousness. And unless they change and start living in obedience to the true law, then God isn't going to bring in the kingdom. And this is important for us to understand. And it's why Jesus was, here in the Sermon on the Mount, addressing these issues, correcting the law. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And the point of similarity for us as believers in the church age with those disciples of Jesus is that, like them, we're living our spiritual life today in preparation for what God has for us tomorrow and on into the kingdom and eternity. Because they were a part of Israel. Their future destiny could have been different from ours as church age believers. But both us and they have a destiny that will be affected and determined by the quality of our spiritual lives today. We'll both be rewarded, or not rewarded, as the case may be, at the judgment seat of Christ in our case, before going on to what the Lord has for us in the future. And although those rewards will differ, the principle remains the same, which is that we need to learn how to live a life that's characterized by experiential righteousness. We need to walk with the Lord and have our wrong way of thinking changed or transformed into God's way of thinking. And we can only do that under the leading of the Spirit through his word when it's implanted in our minds. Remember the three phases of salvation. Phase one, we were saved from the penalty of sin when we trusted in Jesus as our Saviour. Phase two, we are being saved from the power of sin as we learn to depend upon the leading of His Spirit and through His Word applied to our lives. Because when we do that, then the Spirit is our law, isn't it? We won't break any laws of God if we're being led by the Spirit. And phase three, and we will be saved from the presence of sin on that glorious day in the future, maybe sooner than we think, when we depart from this life or meet the Lord in the air. And by learning to live a life that's characterized by our experiential righteousness, beginning to think and act like our Saviour under the leading of His Spirit, then our character and our capacity for that future role with our Saviour as His bride, the Church, will be developed. So the question for us today is, are we really living today in light of eternity? God expects us to apply His word today, in the good times and also when things get tough. And through the application of that word, we grow and develop spiritual maturity. We develop a capacity for that righteousness that He has. This life today is our training ground, as it were, preparing ourselves for the ultimate reality, that ultimate glory when we will be like our Saviour, which one day we will be, because although no matter how much we fail, He'll complete the process for us on that day and on into the future kingdom and glory. Praise the Lord. Amen.